الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. My dear brothers and sisters and elders, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We continue with our series of lectures on the criterion which is based on Surah Al-Asr. We spoke about, the first khutbah was on the issue of losers, and the next khutbah after that are on the criteria of winners. And the first of that was Iman Billah, Illa Ladina Amanu. And the second one was Wa Amilu Salihat. What are the deeds which are considered good deeds by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalalu? And today we will talk about inshallah Tawasub Bil Haqq, inviting towards the truth, inviting towards good. And this is the third quality of the winners, to invite towards the truth. And this is the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu sent His Anbiya into the world, to give people a criterion of judging between truth and falsehood, between reality and mythology, between fact and fiction and conjecture. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Anbiya to set an example by living by their own preaching, by walking the talk. And that to me, my brothers and sisters, is the crux of the matter today. What we need today is to understand that the most powerful invitation is by demonstration. And that is what we need today. Demonstrators, not salesmen and saleswomen. All the sales pitch in the world is not worth one instant of demonstration. Seeing is believing. Two examples. When Microsoft came out with Windows 7, if you look at all the advertising, it was the first one I saw, which I think is a lousy program, believe me, I mean, I don't use it, but I'm just saying that the advertising was brilliant. It was of a young little boy, maybe 6 years old or something. He comes, he pulls a stool, he stands on top of the stool to reach the keyboard because he is too short to reach the keyboard. And then he runs this whole program. Now, that whole ad didn't have one single word of text. No one was saying anything about the program. They didn't say the program is so great, it's so lovely, it's so easy to use, blah, blah, nothing. They just have a six-year-old kid come and run the whole program and nothing needs to be said. Seeing is believing. Another brilliant ad. Another little kid. And I, again, don't recommend using these things, but he comes and he comes to a slot machine which gives, which has Coke and Pepsi and all sorts of stuff in it. So he comes, he puts in he's too short. So Coke button is the first one. So he puts in a dollar coin, a Coke can drops out. He puts in another dollar coin, another Coke can drops out. He places both the Coke cans in front of the machine. He stands on them and he puts a dollar coin into the Pepsi slot, which now he can reach because he's standing on top of the Coke, and he takes out a Pepsi can. Now that ad is worth $1 billion. And it destroys Coke completely. Both of them are worthy of destruction, so I'm not recommending either of them. But I'm talking about the issue of seeing is believing. Final one, Steve Jobs. Have you ever seen Steve Jobs talk about any Apple product and get somebody else to demonstrate it? I challenge you, go and look up all the Steve Jobs videos. Every single one, iPad, iPod, I this, I that, I you, whatnot, right? If Steve Jobs is making a presentation about that product, he does not say, which most other CEOs say, they will talk about the product and they will say, I'm now requesting my head of manufacturing or my head of R&D or somebody, and he will demonstrate. No. Steve Jobs demonstrated his own products. Now what's the message? Sometimes he even made a mistake, I mean, in terms of whatever buttons he was pressing. But he did his own job. What is the message? The message is, this is the product in which I have confidence. My brothers and sisters, the reality is that people don't care what you say until they see what you do. So let's ask ourselves, what do we do? And if you are not sure, then let's ask our wives and husbands, let's ask our children and parents, let's ask our neighbors, our friends, let's ask our employees. Ask them, what do you do? How do I come across to you? In the corporate world, we do something called the 360 degree appraisal. And in this process, the appraisal form is sent out to all those you come into contact with, not only your boss. It's sent to your boss, obviously. It's sent to your subordinates. Your appraisal form is sent to people who report to you. The appraisal form is sent to people, your colleagues in other departments who you interact with. The appraisal form is sent to customers, key customers you interact with. The appraisal form is sent to key suppliers you interact with. It's sent to consultants who deal with you. And it also sometimes is sent to friends. I sometimes get GE senior management appraisal forms, 360 appraisal forms. I sometimes get them because I've been with GE as a consultant for many years now. So I get them, I get to fill those out. Now, once we, all the people to whom the appraisal form is sent are asked to rate the person on the parameters of the form, and then the form is sent to a independent agency which collates all the information, and then they, after they collate the information, then they give you a picture. Then they send you the information with some statistical analysis of two things. One is a general analysis of the collective opinion of all these people, 360, on the parameters that they judged you on, number one. Number two, how this compares with other people who are assessed on the same parameters in your band. And number three is against a standard criteria of judgment. So it gives you a picture of what you look like in your entire world. Now, I ask myself, what rating would I get if someone did a 360 for me, Islamically speaking, assessing my applied Islam, right? Applied Islam, not what I know, what they get from me, what they see when they interact with me, what rating. I ask myself, what rating will I get? This term applied Islam is a term that we coined to differentiate between Islam that we know, which is theoretical Islam, and Islam that we practice, which is applied Islam. And the reason we did that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also judge us not on what we knew, but on what we did, on applied Islam. And of course, if we did even after knowing, the cost is much higher. So, when you get the text of this khutbah, you will find I've put in a little table there. And that table has two columns, what I know and what I do, know and do. So, just to go through that table, how many know that salah is fard 5 times a day at its correct time? And for the men, that it must be prayed in a masjid. How many of us know that? The other column says, how many of us do it? And how many of us either don't pray at all, or we pray when it is convenient, not when the time comes in, or we pray but we don't go to a masjid to pray. Second question, how many know that zakat is to be paid every year? How many pay? How many don't pay? How many know that Hajj is fard as soon as you have the means? How many have done Hajj? How many have not? How many know that interest is haram in all its forms? How many still borrow and lend on interest? How many don't? How many know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declared war on those who deal in interest? How many accept this declaration of war from Allah? And how many make tawbah and don't accept war with Allah? How many know that it is haram to lie and cheat and give false witness? How many still lie? How many don't lie? How many know it is haram to do ghiba and namima and slander, buhtan? How many still do it? And how many don't? How many know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called ostentatious spenders the brothers of shaitan? Innal mubadhirina kanu ikhwana shayateen. In Surah Al-Isra. How many still spend? How many still show off in their spending? And how many do not do that kind of spending? How many know that hijab is fard? How many do hijab? How many don't? How many know that to follow the sunnah is fard? How many follow the sunnah? And how many do not follow the sunnah? How many know that gambling is haram even in Malakpet? Even on horses? No matter what you are betting on, how many still gamble? How many don't? How many know that selective obedience is disobedience? How many obey selectively and how many obey completely? I think this list is enough for now. And I will let you add your own elements, and I strongly encourage you to add them, because only you know what you are doing in your life. And then ensure that you tick the right boxes. Because remember that this is the measure of your and my Islam, which the world sees, which is tawasaw bilhaq, which is invitation to the truth. You know, I used to ask this question when I did, I still do, when I do core values workshops for my corporate clients. I ask this question. The question I ask is, what car does the chairman of Toyota drive? And they will say Lexus, because it's a Toyota product. I say, what car does the chairman of General Motors drive? They will say Cadillac, because that's a General Motors product. So what car does the chairman of BMW drive? He drives a 7 Series or whatever, BMW. What car does the chairman of Mercedes drive? He drives a Mercedes, S-Class or whatever. Then I say, what car does the chairman of Tata Motors drive? And he drives an S-Class Mercedes. Right? Now my point is, it proves that our actions speak louder than words. Believe me, let me ask you this question. Steve Jobs is dead, but what would Google have offered Steve Jobs? To be photographed once, only once in his entire life, using an Android phone. Tell me what Samsung would pay Steve Jobs to be photographed only once in his entire lifetime, using a Galaxy phone. You know the point I'm making? That one photograph is worth what? You just name it. You can write as many zeros as you want. That one photograph is worth any amount of money that you can pay for it. But find me that one photograph of Steve Jobs using anything other than an iPhone. I bet if his iPhone ran out of battery and it died, he still would not use another phone even to make an emergency call. If he had somebody holding a gun to his head, he will say, do you have an iPhone? I need to call the police. If he was dying, he would say, well, do you have an iPhone? I need to call 911. You get the point I'm making. I mean, I'm not joking. All this sounds funny because I'm a funny man. But my point is that this is not a joke. I'm taking seriously. And that is what the world is asking us today. And the world is asking us that if this Islam of yours is so great and so nice and so beautiful and so whatever, how come you don't practice it? Why are you using an Android phone when you are singing the praises of an iPhone? As simple as that. It is as simple as that. Why are you driving any car other than the car that your company manufactures when you are a car manufacturer? Believe me, the chairman of Mercedes will not even sit in a gold-plated BMW studded with diamonds. He will not do it. No way in the world will the man sit in that car. He won't even sit in the back seat of the car to be driven anywhere. Because people understand that what you value is what is visible in your life. Talk is cheap, a lot of hot air. What is valuable is what is visible in your and my life. And the question, therefore, that I need to ask myself and I request you to ask yourself is, how much Islam is visible in your life? It is the delta between our word and deed, between the qawl and the fi'l, through which our credibility falls. Credibility drops through the gap between talk and walk. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this and he said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu lima taquluna ma la taf'alun. Kabura maqtan indallahi an taqulu ma la taf'alun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah As-Saff, O you who believe, why do you say that which you do not do? Most hateful it is to Allah that you say that which you do not do. My brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us to benefit the people, to benefit the whole world. And that benefit to the whole world is the most powerful dawah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith, which is in Tabarani, he said, the most beloved of people, according to Allah, is he who brings most benefit to people. He did not say who reads the Quran the best, whose recitation is the best, who has the best qirat, who's a hafiz, who's a alim, mufti, who prays five times a day, who has a beard from his chin to his toes. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the most beloved to people, to Allah, is the one who brings the most benefit to people. And the most beloved of deeds, according to Allah, is that you bring happiness to a fellow person, to a fellow Muslim, or relieve him of distress, or pay off his debt, or drive away his hunger from him. And then listen to this one. He says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is more beloved, not even equal. It is more beloved to me that I walk with my brother Muslim in his time of need than I stay in the masjid in 1 month of itikaf. He said, coming out of the masjid to help a brother Muslim is worth more to me than to be in the masjid for a month of itikaf. And there is a famous instance in the life of the Sahaba of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, who was in the masjid in itikaf. He was in Nafil itikaf, and a man came and he saw him there and he said, oh my God, you are here. He said, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, he said, so what? I mean, you know, I'm in itikaf in masjid, so what happened? He said, no, but I wanted to take you somewhere to meet this guy. I need you to make sifarish for me to recommend me to the man. I owe him some money. I want him to give me some more time and so on. So Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar said, what's the problem? I'll come with you. He said, but how will you break your itikaf? And Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu narrated this hadith. And he said, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it is better for me to help a brother in need than to sit in the masjid for 1 month. So he said, I will break my itikaf. I'll come with you, help you, come back and do my itikaf again. Tawasaw bil haqq. People think inviting to the truth means that you argue with people, you debate with people, you accost people in the street and give them pamphlets and whatnot. There is no record of the Sahaba doing any of that, believe me. And that's not because they didn't have pamphlets or they didn't have, HP printers. No. No record. And there's any number of record of people coming to Islam because of how they encountered Islam in the lives of the Sahaba. In another hadith, Abdullah ibn Amr radiallahu anhuma said that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there are four traits. He who has all of them is a certain hypocrite. And whoever has one of them has some hypocrisy until he gets rid of it. What are these four traits? Number one, when being given a trust, he betrays. What is the meaning of being given a trust, he betrays? You can understand, I can understand somebody gives me some money and says, this is amana, please keep it, and you eat it up. Sure, that's betrayal of trust. But you know what is also betrayal of trust? Somebody tells you something in confidence. And now, you are Akashvani. Best way to let the whole world know what is happening in your life is to tell this person. And instantly, you go to somebody else, you know, I'm telling you, it's only between me and you. This is what Yavar told me. Don't tell anybody else. Huh? That is betrayal of trust. It's a sign of nifaq. It's a sign of hypocrisy. And then he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he speaks, he lies. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, I will promise Jannah to the one who does not even lie as a joke. And then he said, so 2 points. He betrays trust, lies. Third one, when he promises something, he breaks it. This is a painful one, right? You know what's the promise that we make and we break? Tell me somebody. Yeah, but you didn't promise anybody that.
Ourself.
Yourself, okay. Fine, fair enough. But something which is even more than that. What is it we promise and we break all the time? Appointments. Time. We have an Indian standard time, then we have a Muslim time, then we have an Arab time, and then we have Middle East time, and we have Inshallah Bukhara Malish, IBM. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajiun. Even the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is maligned because of our activities. Breaking of promises. If you tell somebody, time is a number, right? It's not open to tafsir. I mean, you can't say, well, I'm coming at 9 o'clock, but 9 o'clock means many things to many people. No. 9 is a number. 9 o'clock means only one thing. It means 9 o'clock. It does not mean many things to many people. Breaking of promises. And then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the fourth, he said, when he quarrels, he commits excess. You get angry and there's no control on your tongue. You say whatever you want. Four qualities of hypocrites. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if somebody has all four, then he's a sure hypocrite. And he says, if he has even one, then there is some hypocrisy in the person until he gets rid of it. So let's make tawbah now. Yes? Make tawbah right now. That we will not break trust. We will not tell lies, even as a joke. We will not break promises. And we will not commit excesses even when we quarrel. Yes, inshallah? Jazakumullah khair. The second part of Tawasu bil Haq is to say what needs to be said at any time. My brothers and sisters, it's a fact that many of us become participants in doubtful or clearly haram activities even though we don't want to, because we burden ourselves down with the thought, what will people say? Loga kya bolenge? My friends will be hurt if I don't participate. People will criticize me. They will say, kattar ho gaya pota. बड़ों क्या बोलते हैं बड़ों कट्टर हो गया बुड्ढा बोलते हैं अरे सुन he has become an extremist, he has become what not radical, and because of this fear we participate even though we don't want to participate. Now see what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam called this silence humiliating yourself, because it goes directly against Tawasu bil Haq. You are supposed to speak out against the disobedience of Allah, but instead you not only kept silent, but you also participated, albeit unwillingly. On the authority of Abu Sayyid al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, who reported that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, let not any one of you humiliate himself. They asked him, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, how can any one of us humiliate himself? And he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he finds a matter concerning Allah about which he should say something, but he does not say. So Allah says to him on the day of resurrection, what prevented you from saying something about such and such? And the person will say, it was out of the fear of people. And Allah will say, rather, it was I whom you should have feared more properly. And this is the Hadith Qudsi in Ibn Majah. Let us see what those who understood the importance of Tawasu bil Haq, what they actually did. When Khalifatul Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the only man who was Khalifa and he was not called Amirul Mumineen, was called Khalifatu Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who is that? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. When he passed away, he had two pieces of cloth and one mule. Some total of possessions in the world. Two pieces of cloth and one mule. And he gave instructions that one piece of cloth should be used as his coffin, and the other piece of cloth and the mule should be handed over to Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, who was to be the Khalifa. When this was done, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu wept. And he said, Abu Bakr has set a very high standard and made it very difficult for the Khulafa who come after him. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu had a piece of land that he owned. He gave the papers to his daughter Sayyidina Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha and said, give this to Umar after I have died. And tell him that inshallah the price of this land is more than the salary that I have drawn in the 2 years as Khalifa. Was taking a salary which was actually forced upon him because he didn't even ask for it. But it was forced upon him. He was going to the market and Sayyidina Umar met him. He said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to the market. He said, for what? He said, I have to earn some money to feed my family. He said, while you are earning money to feed the family, what happens to the Ummah? You are the Khalifa of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Sayyidina Abu Bakr said, then what do you want me to do? He said, no, we will set a salary for you. And you must get a pay from the state. And they set a salary for him, and the salary was one sheep every 2 days. So was it halal or was it haram to take the salary? Why did he return it? And what dalil do you have today, those who make money selling Islam? And you say, well, I have to feed my family, my brothers. So Abu Bakr had no family? Radiallahu anhu. Every morning before Salatul Fajr, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu used to go to the outskirts of Medina to a tent. He would enter the tent, spend some time there, and then he would return. After he passed away, the next day, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu decided to find out who lived in that tent. So he went there, and when he entered the tent, he found it was a very, very old woman who was almost blind with age. And she was in this tent and she had a few sheep. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu asked her about herself, and she said, I am an old woman, I have nobody in the world. I am almost blind with age, I am weak. And she says, every morning there is a man from Medina who comes here and who milks my sheep, he cooks my food, he takes care of my sheep, he takes care of me, and he leaves. And she said, without him, I would have died a long time ago. Because I have no means to earn anything, I can't do anything, I would have died a long time ago. So Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab said, do you know who that man was? She said, no idea, he never told me. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu said, that was the Khalifa to Rasulullah, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. I was in South Africa and they told me a story. They said that the head of HP in South Africa, HP gave a big grant to the Nelson Mandela Foundation. So the head of HP wanted to meet President Mandela, and Mandela at that time was the president of South Africa. So he asked for an interview, he asked for a meeting, and President Mandela invited him for breakfast. So the head of HP goes to the presidential palace. He's got a black driver like everybody else. So the African black guy is driving. This man is sitting in the back. And as he reached the presidential house, who does he see standing at the foot of the stairs? President Nelson Mandela. Not an ADC, not a secretary, which would be perfectly normal and perfectly in accordance with the protocol of heads of state. But Mandela himself, standing at the foot of the stairs. He receives the man, he takes him up, and they sit in the parlor for a while, then they go in for breakfast. As they are about to sit down for breakfast, President Mandela says, wasn't there somebody else in your car? The man said, yes, it's my driver. So he tells him, please have a seat. He goes down into the parking lot. He calls the driver and he says to the driver, "Your boss wants you to join us for breakfast." What does he tell him? "Your boss," the white guy, the head of HP. He says, "Your boss wants you to join us for breakfast." So the driver is thrilled. He comes, they have breakfast and so on, meeting over. They're driving back. And when they are driving back, the driver says to the boss, he says, "Boss, you know, I am so grateful to you. You're such a wonderful man. It was my lifetime's dream that I should meet my president. But I'm a poor man, I'm a driver, who will listen to me? How will I get to the president? And thanks to you, not only did I meet the president, but I also had breakfast with him. I mean, this is a high point of my life. I could never have even imagined something like this." And the boss tells him, "What are you talking about? How am I responsible? I mean, I'm happy that you got this this honor, but I mean, why are you thanking me? I mean, I have nothing to do with it." He said, "No, but President Mandela told me that you asked to have me come there and have breakfast with him." Huh? Mandela was a politician like anybody else. He needed votes like anybody else. Why must I give when I want to illustrate the akhlaq of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba? Why must I look and find examples in people who are not even Muslim? My brothers and sisters, we are talking about the issue of peer pressure, the issue of pressure from friends and so on, and society, which forces us, or we think it forces us to do things which are un-Islamic. I can assure you, all that is rubbish. It does not affect you. I've said this a million times. As long as you are delivering a quality product or service, people don't care two hoots. Whether you have a beard, you don't have a beard, you have a topi, no topi, you are a Muslim or you are whatever, people don't care. It doesn't concern them. All that they are concerned with is the product or service that you are delivering. So don't fool yourself. Don't think that if you don't go to this corporate party that you will lose the business. You will lose nothing. As long as you are delivering quality, that's what people are paying for. But shaitan tells you, no, you have to go to the corporate party, you have to be social with people. I've got nothing about being social with people. I have problems with being social in haram ways. Be social by all means. Be as social as you want. It's a very good idea. You need to make friends before you can give dawah. So make friends. But decide what is the meaning of friendship. You want to make friends with people and make enemies of Allah? That's the choice. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was a rich merchant. His business depended on people. He knew that if he accepted Islam, his business would be affected. Did he hesitate? Did he not accept Islam? Rasulullah said, "Of all the people I presented Islam to, Abu Bakr was the only one who had no argument, who had no hesitation in accepting Islam." He said, everyone, at least somebody had a clarifying question. Somebody had an argument. Somebody hesitated. Somebody took some time. He said, the only one who had no hesitation, who accepted Islam instantly, is Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. My brothers and sisters, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, so when he accepted Islam, he came under pressure and so on and so forth. And eventually one day he decided to migrate to Abyssinia. And he left and he was going on the road to Yemen, from where he was to sail to Abyssinia. And when he had gone down about 5 stages, he met this man called Ad-Dughna. Ad-Dughna was at a place called Barqa al-Ghammad, and he was the head of the Qara tribe, which had an alliance with the Quraysh. It was actually part of the Quraysh, and they had an alliance with the Bani Zuhra, which is another big tribe. So he was a powerful man, big chief. So Dughna saw him and he said to him, "Where are you going?" So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, "I'm sick and tired of these people. They are not letting me live in peace, so I'm leaving." So Dughna said, "No, this is not right. How can you leave? How can Abu Bakr not be in Makkah?" He said, you are a wonderful man, you are kind to people and so on and so on. We can't let you just go. So he said, you come with me, I will give you protection. So he brought him and he announced in the Kaaba and he said, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is under my protection. So the Quraysh said, yes, we accept your protection, but we have a condition. Now Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu had built a small masjid next to his house, like an open courtyard kind of thing, where he used to pray. And he would pray Salah and he would recite Quran. And you know, I've always said in Tilawat al-Quran, it is the understanding of the Qari of the Kalam. It is how the Qari understands the Kalam. And it is the khashyat in the heart of the Qari, which is the tune in his voice. The Quran is not a rag. You don't recite Quran according to Rag Darbari or Rag Asavari. You recite Quran according to your heart. And what is in your heart? That khashyatullah, that understanding of the Kalam of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, is the thing which is the recitation of the Quran. And that is the key thing to understand. So imagine now, what would have been the quality of recitation of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, who understood the Quran better? Illa Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who understood the Quran better than Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? Who had more khashyat of Allah in his heart than Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? So what must have been the recitation of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu when he was reading and when he was reciting and when he was praying? And the khushu in his salah, when he says Allahu Akbar, takbir tahrima was, wallahi, literally tahrima for people like this. Everything else was haram on them, nothing except their Rabb. They connect with Allah and that's it. Nothing else comes in the way. No distractions. And this salah was so powerful and this kalam recitation of the Quran was so powerful that the Quraysh said, the problem is, the reason we have a condition, they say the condition is that Abu Bakr must pray inside his house where nobody can see him. So Dughna said, what kind of a condition is this? I mean, what does it matter to you where he prays? He said, no, it matters to us, because when he prays in the open and people see him and they hear his recitation, he said, our people are accepting Islam. Now imagine, Abu Bakr didn't even talk to them, radiallahu anhu. He is doing his own thing. He's with his Rabb, Jalla Jalalu. He didn't tell them, come to Islam. He didn't say Islam is the haq and you are on batil. Nothing. He didn't even talk to them. He doesn't even know they exist. But people come and they'll see him and they accept Islam. They look at him, they look at his salah and they accept Islam. So the Quraysh said, this is the condition. We accept your protection for Abu Bakr Siddiq, provided he prays inside his house. So Dughna said to him, what do you say? So Abu Bakr Siddiq said, okay. One day passed, 2 days passed, but it was not in the nature of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu to pray in hiding. So on the third day, he was back in his place. And the Quraysh went to Dughna and said, see, your man, he has gone against this condition. So Dughna came to him and he said, why don't you listen to them? You know, we made this condition, I gave you protection. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said to him, you are advising me to follow them because I am under your protection. So Dughna said, yes. He said, what if I renounce this protection? He said, then I cannot tell you anything. So Dughna said, Jazakumullahu khairan. I mean, Abu Bakr Siddiq said, Jazakumullahu khairan. Thank you very much. May Allah reward you. But I do not need your protection. The protection of my Rabb is enough for me. I'm talking about tawasaw bilhaq, inviting to the truth. My brothers and sisters, I'm saying this to you is because tawasaw bil haqq is a matter of making a choice, of making hijrat from the disobedience of Allah to His obedience. It is spiritual hijrat which has as much significance today in our lives as the physical hijrah had at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. About the hijrat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمْ لِلَّذِينَ حَسَنُوا فِي هَذِهِ الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةٌ وَأَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةٌ إِنَّمَا يُوَفَّى الصَّابِرُونَ أَجْرَهُمْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say to the people, O my slaves who believe in Allah, be afraid of your Rabb. Have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is saying this to the people, O my slaves, who believe in me, who believe in Allah, Fear the disobedience of Allah. Have taqwa of Allah. And keep your duty to Him. Good is the reward for those who do good in this world. And the earth of Allah is vast and spacious. So if you cannot obey Allah in one place, go somewhere else. Only those who are sabirun, who have sabr, will receive their rewards in full without reckoning. Bighayri hisab. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us His reward without accounting, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave permission for the Muslims to move to another place when life in Makkah became untenable. And the same thing applies to us. If being in certain company becomes untenable, leave. Leave those people, leave those friends, because they will drag you down. They are the millstone round your neck. They will take you to the bottom of the sea. Allah said, وَالَّذِينَ هَاجَرُوا فِي اللَّهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا ظُلِمُوا لَنُبَوِّئَنَّهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَلَأَجْرُ الْآخِرَةِ أَكْبَرُ لَوْ كَانُوا يَعْلَمُونَ الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Allah said, and as for those who emigrated for the cause of Allah, after suffering oppression, we will certainly settle them in a good place in this world. But indeed, the reward of the hereafter will be greater if they but knew. And they are those who remain patient in this world for the sake of Allah and put their trust in their Rabb alone. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he gave gifts to the Muhajirun, he would say, this is a gift for you from Allah, and what Allah has for you in the Akhirah is even better. The Muhajirun sometimes used to object. When they got gifts from the state, they would object. And they would say, we don't want this. You are giving us all the reward in this dunya. We don't want this. Yeah, Ajib, this sounds like fairy tales, no? When you tell people, there were actually people like this. Can you imagine somebody refusing a gift? Say, I don't want the reward. Sayyidina Umar then would recite this ayat and he would say, this is a gift in this dunya, and what Allah has for you is not affected by this gift. What Allah has for you is much better. So please accept this. My brothers and sisters, the da'wah of the Sahaba was most superior because it was the da'wah of practice. The Sahaba didn't debate or argue with anyone, nor did they accost anyone in the street and present Islam. They lived Islam, and those who came into contact with them smelt the fragrance of Islam as you smell the fragrance of perfume at the shop of an attar, so that you have to ask him what is the name of that perfume, and then you buy that perfume. Consider the da'wah of Islam like selling perfume. And if you don't believe me, try to sell perfume by distributing pamphlets about it, or by arguing with people about it, or by debating with them about the superiority of your perfume, but without letting them smell its fragrance. Try it. If you let them smell its fragrance, then you have to answer only one question. What's the question? What does it cost? And what's the answer? It's free. It's free. I was buying perfume in a shop in Jeddah, and my father, rahmatullah alayhi, was alive at the time. He used to love perfumes. I was taking some perfume, and I asked the shopkeeper, I said, what is the athar of the kiswa of the Kaaba, the covering of the Kaaba? So he said, it's not one athar. He said, it's a combination of three or four different athar, and I don't have that as a, you know, as a. I said, okay, doesn't matter. So I picked up two or three bottles of perfume, and when I went to pay, I paid for him and he gave me four bottles. So I said, I paid only for three bottles. He said, yes, this is a gift, hadiah to you. I said, what is that? He said, this is the athar of the kiswa of the Kaaba. So I said, you said you don't have it. I said, I didn't have it, I made it for you. Huh? Big hearts. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him with Jannah, inshallah. How difficult is it to sell something which is superior, which is beautiful, which is fragrant, and it's free? How difficult is it? This whole business of da'wah. Da'wah is difficult because you made da'wah into a business. How difficult is it to give it away free? But what's the meaning of giving away free? It means you don't get anything from it, materially. Find me a sahabi who took money for da'wah. Find me a sahabi who took money to give a lecture, to give a khutbah. Find me a Sahabi who took money to recite Quran or to read Quran. Where did we get all this from? My brothers and sisters, Tawasubil Haq is to open a perfume store and ensure that you keep all the bottles of perfume open so that the fragrance wafts on the breeze and reaches far and wide and attracts people to your shop. It is the nature of perfume to attract people, especially those who value nafasat, cleanliness and purity. It is the nature of Islam to attract those who value nafasat, the nafasat of the spirit, salimul fitrat, people who are salimul fitrat, whose nature is uncontaminated and unsullied by shirk and kufr, people who may not be Muslim but whose nature is innocent and poor and pure. These people come to Islam like butterflies go to drink the nectar from flowers. You don't have to lead the way. You just have to ensure that the flowers are blooming. My brothers and sisters, you are the flowers of Islam. You are those who Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed for. And you are those that he said he would be with you on the day of judgment. Go look at yourself in the mirror. Who are you? Why are you selling yourself so cheaply? Don't do this to yourself. Do not do this to yourself. Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu, Ajib Sahabi, he was the servant of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for 10 years in Medina. He was a little boy at the time. His mother gave him in the service of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he served him. And Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu says that after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, he would see him in his dream every single day until he died. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show us Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at least once before we die. Anas bin Malik used to see him every single day. Now Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam one day he said, I wish I could meet my brothers. And the Sahaba, they said to him, they said, Ya Rasulullah, aren't we your brothers? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you are my Sahaba. He said, my brothers are those who will believe in me without having seen me. Hadith Sahih in Albani Silsila As-Sahiyah. You are those people. You are the brothers and sisters of Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's up to you to accept this relationship or to reject it. Decide what you want to do. My brothers and sisters, the key to all of this is action. And I will end with just one example, what which extends to every aspect of life and to every sunnah to be followed, because we love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and we want his company on the day of judgment. Do you want the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the day of judgment? Yes or no? Yes. Do you want the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Jannah? Yes. Rabia bin Ka'b radiallahu anhu said, I was with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam one night and I brought him water for wudu, and he asked me for something. I brought him that and he said to him, ask me anything you want. Ajib, the barakah of the sahaba. He says to him, ask me anything you want, whatever you want. And Rabi'a bin Ka'b, he said, I ask for your company in Jannah, Ya Rasulullah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, anything else? And Rabi'a bin Ka'b said, nothing else. That is all I need. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, then help me. Listen to the words. He didn't say you will have it. He said, help me to achieve this for you by devoting yourself to sujood. Why didn't the Prophet ﷺ just make dua, Ya Allah, make him my companion? He said, help me to achieve this for you He said, I will work for this and help you, but I need your help. And what's the help? He said, devote yourself to sujood. What is sajda? What is sajda? It is what you do in salah, of course. But sajda and sujood is the essence of Islam. Sujood is the essence of ubudiyat. Sujood is the icon of Islam. It is the most evocative and most powerful symbol of Islam. Sujood is a position of total and complete submission, and that is why it is prohibited in Islam for anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu. Complete and total submission only to Allah, superseding submission to anyone or anything else. Submission that overrides our desires or the desires of our family and friends. Submission to Allah in the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who showed us what sujood actually is. And that is the way of Islam. Obedience to Allah in the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the way that he did it. Not obedience the way you see fit and proper or I see fit and proper. Obedience the way Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. My brothers and sisters, there is no escape from the sunnah. And indeed, only the one who is completely devoid of iman seeks to escape the sunnah, when the sunnah is the name of the road to Jannah. Who but someone who has no iman would want to escape that road? I ask Allah to fill your hearts with His noor and the love of His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and help you to mold your lives on the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that you become his companions on the day of judgment and in Jannatul Firdausul Aala bi ghairi hisab. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajmain bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.